Well, let me ask you a question. What is your life really all about? Suppose you were to meet someone for the very first time and they were to ask you, what are you all about? What do you live for? What is your life all about? What would you say? Had someone asked the Apostle Paul that question, he had an answer ready for them. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. But what would you say? Paul was saying, for me to live is to live for Jesus Christ. But what about your life? What are you living for? Have you ever really thought about living life for Christ? And if you've thought about living life for Christ, do you really think that if you think enough about it, that you'd want to live your life for Jesus Christ? Or maybe another way of asking the question is this. Could a thinking person really live their life for their faith, live their life for Christ? Well, this morning, that's what we're going to talk about. Take your Bible very quickly. I want you to open them up to the book of Hebrews. And I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And in a moment, we'll pick up our reading with verse 24. This morning, we're going to talk about a thinking faith and the life question. Let me say that again. A thinking faith and the life question. Now, if you've been with us, you know for a long time, we've been involved in a study on the subject of faith. For about 3 months now, we've been digging into various aspects of faith. The Bible says faith is the key issue with God. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. The just shall live by faith. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Scripture says we're to go from faith unto faith. And so for the last 3 months, we've been looking at the subject of faith. We've talked about saving faith and living faith, growing faith, maturing faith, winning faith, deflating faith. We even talked about parenting faith. But a couple of weeks back, about 3 weeks ago, we moved in a new dimension of faith. We began talking about what I called thinking faith. And I define for you a thinking faith as a faith that actually uses its head. A thinking faith is not the faith that believes because everybody else believes or because it's supposed to believe. But a thinking faith is the faith of a person who weighs the issues, asks the tough questions, considers the evidence, and forms their own conclusions. And I want you to know that's what God would have you to have. Every Christian not only is to be a believer, but he is to be a thinker who is a believer. Now, I know that sounds strange to some. There are those who believe that faith and thought do not go together, that if you have faith, you best not think or you might lose that faith. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible says you and I are supposed to love God with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind. And the only way to love God with your mind is to think, and to think clearly about God. In fact, let me repeat something to you that I said at the very beginning of this series. I said to you, when it comes to faith, that if your faith cannot withstand thought, it's a faith that is not worth having. Let me repeat that. I don't want you to miss it. If your faith cannot withstand thought, then it's a faith that isn't worth having. But the Christian faith is a faith that can withstand the critical thought, the critical thinking. Now, thus far, as we looked at thinking faith, we've answered a number of questions. We looked at a thinking faith and the God question. Can a thinking person believe in God? And I showed you why a thinking person should. We asked the Bible question. Can a thinking person believe that the Bible is uniquely the truth of God? And I gave you some reasons for believing that it is. We had a Sunday where we talked about a thinking faith and the Christ question. Can a thinking person follow Jesus Christ? Can he believe that Christ is the way to heaven, the only way of salvation? And I gave you some evidence to prove that he was. Now this morning, let's move it in another direction. Let's move it a little bit further. This morning we want to talk about a thinking faith and the life question. If you're a thinker, can you really be a follower of Christ? If you're a thinker, would you live your life for your faith? Are you too smart for that? Are there too many other things for you to live for? Can a thinking person really live their life centered on faith? That's what this passage is about. Look again, Hebrews 11 and verse 24. Let me set the scene. In Hebrews 11, 24, you have an account in the life of Moses. This is a story of a time when Moses had to think, and he had to make a choice about his life. He had to think and choose what his life was going to be about, which way he was going to go, what direction, what life for him was going to mean. Now let me set the scene so you'll remember what's happening. Last week we looked in Hebrews 11, 23, and that verse spoke about the faith of his parents, Amram and Jochebed. Remember the story? In case you weren't here, let me remind you. The story goes that when baby Moses was born, that Pharaoh was putting to death all the little Hebrew babies. The Hebrew women were having more babies than the Egyptian women. And so Pharaoh was concerned about that. So he put to death, or was putting to death, the Hebrew babies. And Amram and Jochebed, the parents of Moses, believed God had something special for their child. And so they went to some extraordinary measures. They took a basket and they covered it with pitch and tar so that it wouldn't sink. They took that baby and put the baby in the basket and laid it in the shallow waters near the reeds or in the reeds of the river. And you recall what happens. The Bible tells us that Pharaoh's daughter was there skinny dipping on the bank of the river. And the scripture says that she looks and sees the basket and she looks inside and there's baby Moses. And I suspect about that time he cries out, her heart melts with compassion for the child. And the scripture says at that moment in the reeds was a little girl named Miriam. Miriam was the older sister of Moses. She had been there watching the entire time. She runs out of the reeds to Pharaoh's daughter and says to her, I know of a Hebrew woman who can nurse this child for you. And so Pharaoh's daughter sends the young girl Miriam to find that woman. And Miriam finds Jochebed, the biological mother of Moses, and brings her back. And Pharaoh's daughter says to Moses' mother, take this child and nurse him for me and I will pay you your wages. That's a great story. I've always loved that. Here was a woman being paid for nursing her own child. Now, that was the story we looked at last week. And you recall, she nursed Moses until he reached an age where that was no longer possible, and then Moses became the son of Pharaoh's daughter. All right, now we're all caught up. Now we come to chapter 11, verse 24. Now watch what happens. In verse 24, the emphasis shifts to Moses. And now Moses is of an age where he has to make a decision for himself. Moses has now come to a point where he is, as Lindy was singing a moment ago, at a crossroads. And now he has to make a decision. Let me show you. Look, if you will, verse 24. The Bible says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, that means when Moses was old enough to make up his own mind. In the culture of that day, there was a certain age that when you reached it, you were considered to be adult enough to make your own decisions. Now, Moses has reached that age. Look at it again. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now let me explain what's happening. Here's Moses at an age where he must make up his own mind. No one can tell him what he needs to do. Moses must choose which way his life is going to go. And so Moses is thinking this thing through. In fact, there are several words here that imply that. The scripture says, for example, in verse 24, that Moses chooses, verse 25, he makes a choice or he chooses to be part of the people of God. The word choose implies that he considers it, he thinks about it, and he makes his choice. Later on, the Bible talks about how he esteems the way of Christ. That word esteem means more than just a value. It's the word that means to calculate or to comprehend or to consider. The picture being painted for you in this passage is that here's a young man at a crossroads in his life. He's weighing out the possibilities. Now, let me tell you what his possibilities were. He had two. He could either live for himself in the moment, or he could live for God and eternity. That's it. He had two choices. He could live for himself in the moment, do what seemed right and what was expedient and what was easy for him to do. Or he could take a tougher road, a tougher choice. He could live for God and live for all and live for eternity. And that's the choice that Moses made. In fact, let me put it to you in very simple terms so that you and I can remember this. His choices were between what I call the flesh life, living for himself, and the faith life, living for God. And every person in this room has to make the same choice. I don't care whether you've already been baptized, whether you've walked down the aisle and you've been saved, you still have to make a choice. What is your life going to be like? What's it going to be about? Are you going to live for you in the moment, or are you going to live for something bigger than you and live for eternity? That's your choice. Now here's what I want to do this morning. I want us to take just a brief moment of time, and I want us to analyze the choice that Moses made and look at why he made those choices. Now, before I get into this, let me say a couple things to qualify. First thing I want you to know is the message is very simple today. I'm not going to elaborate very much on this. Time will not allow, and I really don't feel like I need to. So the message is simple. But the second thing I need to say about the message is this. It's probably one of those messages that not one person out of 1,000 will really pay much attention to. It grieves me to say that, but it's probably true. I've thought a lot about it, and to be honest with you, I've struggled all week long about this particular message. Because I realize that what I'm going to preach this morning is not going to affect many of you. Many of you will sit here, you'll hear it, you'll say, well, another sermon, more preacher rhetoric. You'll get up, you'll go off and live your life, and will make no difference to you at all. I suspect not one out of a thousand, maybe one out of a thousand people will really take it seriously. This has bothered me so much that this morning at 4:30, I was wide awake on my knees in front of a couch asking God for something else to preach. I don't like preaching a message when I know that maybe one or two people out of the whole congregation is going to listen to it. Well, you say, well, why would you preach a message like that? Because maybe one out of this 1,000 will listen. And maybe you might be that one. And so for that, I want to preach this message. I want you to listen to it. It's one of those messages that may not be what you want to hear. It is a very tough message in many ways. But you listen to it. But here's what I want to do. Very quickly, let me show you the choices that Moses had. His first choice is what I call the choice of the flesh life. To live for himself in the moment. And you need to understand, God gives you that choice. And I want to be clear about this. It doesn't make any difference what your theology has been. Hear me when I say this. God will let you choose to live for yourself. If you wish to go from this point forward and do nothing for anyone else but to live for you, God will let you do it. There's a kind of strange theology that floats around our community from time to time. It's a theology that says that I want to do certain things, but God won't let me live in certain ways. Hogwash. God will let you live any way you want to live. You want to live for yourself? God will let you live for yourself. You want to live in sin? God will let you live in sin. He will not stop you. He gives you free will. You can live any way you want. Now, one of the choices that Moses had was to live for himself, to live for the flesh. And so he began weighing that out. What would that mean? Well, let me show you what it would mean. It would mean four things. Number one, to live for the flesh meant that he would have status among his peers. For Moses to live for himself and live for the flesh meant that he would have the opportunity to be somebody in everybody's eyes. The scripture says here that Moses was already considered to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Do you know what that means? That means that he was already one of the most important young men in the most important government, in the most important nation on the face of the earth. He was a prince in Egypt. And many scholars believe that not only was he somebody, he had the potential of being somebody even greater. Some Bible scholars believe that Moses may have been in line for the throne. He might have become Pharaoh himself. Did you see the 2020 broadcast this week where they were talking about Queen Dor, the American-born and raised queen who married the late king of Jordan, and how her now 18-year-old son is the crown prince? He's half American in bloodline, but he's the crown prince of Jordan, in line to become the king of Jordan someday. In a sense, that's where Moses was. He was the crown prince of Egypt. He was in line for the throne. He had status. And had he lived for himself and lived in the flesh, this is one of the things he would have had, status among his peers. And you need to know that if you choose to live for yourself, that's one of your opportunities. You can live a life where people look at you and think you're something special. There's a second thing, though, his life would have offered him. Had he lived for the flesh, he also would have had the pleasure of sin. The scripture here talks about the pleasure of sin. Anything Moses wanted, Moses could have had. I don't want you to think too much about it, but consider the lifestyle this man could have lived. Anything and anyone Moses wanted, Moses could have had. Wine, women, and song. And he didn't have to waste a whole lot of time drinking and singing. He could have had anything and anyone, any kind of pleasure, whether it was normal, natural, or perverted, Moses could have had it. He had the pleasure of sin at his disposal. And you need to know something about that. It is a very real phenomenon. Sin is a very pleasurable thing. You say, Pastor, shh, don't say that. You might tell somebody something they don't know. I doubt it. Every once in a while you come across these very sanctimonious types who want to talk about sin and the misery of sin. And they want to talk about how, if you sin, it's going to be a miserable experience. And they don't understand why some people live in the sin they live in. Well, what's hard to understand about that? I mean, I hate to admit it, but it's a lot of fun. And there's a certain pleasure to sin. And you don't need to deny that there's a pleasure to sin. One of my favorite songs in the hymn book was written by a man named A.J. Gordon. It goes like this, My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. And we usually sing it with the next phrase, For thee all the follies of sin I resign. Did you know that the way we sing it is not the way A.J. Gordon wrote it? When A.J. Gordon wrote the hymn, he wrote, My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine, for thee all the pleasures of sin I resign. But some sanctimonious folks got a hold of it and said, we can't tell people there's pleasure in sin, like they don't know it already. And so they changed the word to the word follies, not pleasure. Moses had all of that at his disposal. Had he lived for the flesh, he had the status of his peers and the pleasure of sin. He also had the opportunity for wealth. The scripture talks about the treasures of Egypt. Money, money, money. Show me the money. Moses had it to show. Several years back, you'll remember this, the Egyptian government was sending around an exhibition of the wealth of King Tut. It's been a long time now. In fact, I was living in New Orleans at the time. And I remember going to that exhibition. And it showed some of the gold that had been taken out of the tomb of a relatively unknown king, King Tut. It was worth millions upon millions upon millions upon millions of dollars. All of that was at Moses' disposal. He was already one of the wealthiest young men in the world. He could have become the wealthiest man in the world. Every bit of that was his. Well, you say, well, Pastor, that sounds pretty doggone good. I mean, after all, he would have had the status of his peers, the pleasure of sin. He would have had the opportunity for wealth. Why would Moses turn all of that down? Because there's a fourth thing that life lived in the flesh offers. And that is, it offers a life of absolute insignificance. I hope you'll hear me when I say this. There is something about Moses that you don't find in many other people in the Bible. Moses had about him this understanding that life is short and the way you live your life matters. And if you're not careful, you can live your life for things that don't count. Moses understood what he called the passing nature of these things. He talks about passing pleasure of sin. The old King James says, pleasure for a season. Moses understood it doesn't last. Status, for example, doesn't last. If you're my age or older, and some of you are a lot older than my age, but if you're my age and older, you know what this is like. Do you remember all the rock stars in the 50s, late 50s and early 60s? Do you remember how important they were? Do you remember all their names? I don't. I can remember being a teenager growing up and some new record would come out and, oh man, I thought this guy was the greatest thing that ever happened in music and I can't remember who he is anymore. And every once in a while, 2020 or 60 minutes or 48 hours or 24 days, whatever it is, they'll do an expose of where are they now? Why do they have to do an expose of where are they now? Because nobody knows where they are now. Status doesn't last. Pleasures fade away. And material things, one day you wake up and you realize that stuff is just stuff. And it doesn't matter anymore. I read a statement the other day I wanted to agree with, but I couldn't. The reason I wanted to agree with the statement is because it was made by a pro-life advocate, and I consider myself to be a pro-life advocate. But the statement he made is a statement I couldn't completely agree with. Here's what he said. He said, all human life is valuable. There's no such thing as a wasted life. Now, when I heard the statement, I thought to myself, Bub, you're about half right. All human life is valuable, but I've known a lot of wasted lives. Many people have this valuable gift and they throw it away. You say, yeah, I know who you're talking about, Pastor. That drunk who stumbles down the street. The guy who sleeps on the bench down here at the park. The drug addict that we read about in the paper, they've wasted their lives. Let me tell you about others who've wasted their lives. They wear fine clothes and drive fancy cars and live in big houses, and they've wasted their life. And one day they come to the end and they realize they've lived all of their life for stuff. And stuff doesn't matter very much. I can't tell you how often I've had this experience over the years, someone coming toward the end of their days and finally looking at how they've lived their life and understanding that what they lived their life for didn't matter very much. You understand what it's like to wake up at the end of your life, not many days left to live, and realize you've lived for stuff, and stuff doesn't matter? There's a second thing I want you to see very quickly, and then we'll be through. Moses weighed out the flesh life. If he lived for himself in the moment, then Moses weighed out the faith life. If he lived for God in eternity. Now, what was the difference? What does the faith life have to offer? Listen carefully. I'm going to give you four things the faith life has to offer, and then we'll be through. The first thing the faith life has to offer is tough choices. And I know when I say this, you're not going to like it. But I want you to know that if you choose to live by faith, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. And if you choose to live by faith, you'll be faced with difficult decisions. Moses was. The Scripture tells us in verse 24 and 25 that he had to choose to suffer affliction. That's a tough choice. Can I be honest with you and tell you there are times when I wish I were not a Christian? There are times when I wish I didn't believe. There are times when I wish I didn't have faith. Because you see, if I weren't a Christian, if I didn't believe, if I didn't have faith, the choices wouldn't be as hard to make. The decisions wouldn't be as tough. If I didn't have to consider the ethical concerns and the moral considerations, and if I didn't have to stop and think about thinking like a Christian, sometimes those choices would be easy. But I am a Christian. I am a believer. I do have faith. And I want you to know, if you choose to live a life of faith, it will mean, first of all, some tough choices. The second thing that it will mean is this. It means certain reproach. The Scripture says that he suffered the reproach of Christ. Do you know what reproach means? It means to be put down. Let me tell you something about the Christian life. If you don't know it, you may as well learn it before you leave. If you truly become a Christian and live the life of faith, you will always be in the minority. You'll never be in the majority. Even in Cleveland, Tennessee. If you choose to live a life of faith, you're not going to be part of the in crowd. You're going to be part of the out crowd. You're not going to be one of those on the inside looking out, but one of those on the outside looking in. If you live the life of faith, you'll be a remnant. You'll never be part of the majority. Well, you say, Pastor, you don't know your statistics. Don't you understand that in America, most people are Christians? No, in America, most people are affiliated with a church. But most do not live a life of faith. Let me tell you some alarming statistics. Did you know that the divorce rate among those who claim to be affiliated with a church is almost as high as the divorce rate of those who do not claim to be affiliated with a church? Did you know that the teenage pregnancy rate is almost as high among those who claim to be affiliated with the church as it is among those who don't claim to be affiliated with the church? Did you know that alcoholism is almost as high among those who claim to be affiliated with the church as it is among those who don't claim to be affiliated with the church? What does that mean? That means they're affiliated with the church, but they're not living the faith life. And you're going to discover this. If you live the life of faith, it will mean tough choices. And certain reproach. You will be a minority. And then the third thing it'll mean is this, personal sacrifice. Here's something that'll blow some of your theology right out of the water. You can probably make more money if you're not a Christian. Now, I know what some of you think. Your theology tells you that if you have faith, it will prosper you. I'm not denying that, but I want you to know the reality of all of it is that if you're not a Christian and you don't have to worry about the ethics and integrity of something, you could probably make more money. Does that shock you? The bottom line is, if you don't have to worry about all of these things, man, you can actually have more. You say, you're not making this sound very good. That's why I said only 1 out of 1,000 will want to hear it. So why would anybody want to live a life of faith? Well, there's a fourth thing that it offers you. It offers you a life that matters. A life that counts. Look. And it's going to be over with before you know it. You can choose this little bit of time you have to live a life that matters or a life that doesn't. And it's the life of faith that counts. You see, what Moses was concerned with is this. He knew that sooner or later he'd come to the end of his days, and he wanted at the end of his days to have something that mattered. You know, remember the old poem that goes like this, just one life soon will be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. That's a trite little poem, but it is very true. Some of you kids, I've heard you make this statement. You talk about how you want to live large. I don't know what this means when you do that. You know, I want to live large. I can't do it like you do. I better quit. What does that mean, live large? I take that to mean that you want to live a life that's bold, big. But what some of you call living large is really living small. The only way to live large is to live for something larger than you. And if you're not going to live for something larger than you, you're not living large, you're living small. I read a story some time ago about a missionary in the South Sea Islands. Shell Oil Company was wanting to explore for oil on the islands. They needed a man familiar with the natives and yet who could speak the English language well. They sent a telegram to this missionary offering him a part-time job. He turned it down. They sent another telegram offering him a full-time job with a good salary. He turned it down. They sent a third telegram doubling the salary. He turned it down. They sent a representative to him. They offered him a small fortune simply to represent that Shell Oil Company. He turned them down. Not being accustomed to rejection, finally, some of the leadership of Shell Oil flew to that South Sea island and offered him a fortune. Told him, "We'll make you a wealthy man if you'll just be a consultant for us." He turned them down. And finally, one of the executives asked the question, "How much money do you want?" And he made this statement. He said, "You don't understand. It's not that your salary isn't big enough. It's just that your job is too small." His concern was that he really lived large. See, the problem is this. If you're not careful, you'll live for yourself in a moment. And the next moment, you'll live for yourself. And the next moment, you'll live for yourself. And the next moment, you'll live for yourself. And guess what happens? Eventually, there's no more moments. And you will have lived for yourself. And what will it mean? In 1827, William Booth was born. William Booth grew up, became a Christian, had a heart for the downtrodden. He began a ministry in the streets of London. He would go out and take alcoholics out of the gutter, prostitutes off the street, take them in, witness to them, lead them to Christ. And once he led them to Christ, then he would teach them how they could win others to Christ. And he would send these alcoholics and prostitutes back out on the street in little groups he called Hallelujah Bands. The only trouble was that William Booth was a nonconformist, and in his denomination, he was really ruffling some feathers. He was making everybody in his own church look really bad. And so he raised the religious ire of ecclesiastical leadership, and they started warning him, telling him he needed to stop doing what he was doing. They warned him over and over and over again, and finally, they decided they would hold a religious tribunal. They brought William Booth before the tribunal. The little meeting house was packed downstairs and up in the balcony. One of the leaders of that tribunal stood up and said, "William Booth, we have warned you over and over again to stop doing what you're doing, and you have refused to cease and desist. We're going to warn you one more time. If you refuse to stop, we will excommunicate you from the church." Now, that may not seem like a big deal to you, but in that day, it was a very big deal. And so he said, "William Booth, will you now cease and desist this behavior?" William Booth was seated at that moment. He paused, and then he stood to his feet quietly. He didn't say a word for a moment. It wasn't that he was afraid. He just wanted to be careful. But up in the balcony about that time, a little woman stood up. She was afraid that William was about to break and that he was about to give in. And so this little woman pulled a handkerchief out of her sleeve and began waving it in the air and shouting, "William! William Booth!" And William Booth turned around and looked up in the balcony to see his little wife, Catherine, waving a handkerchief and shouting, "William! Say no! William! Say no!" And William Booth turned around with a look of resolution on his face. And he said to that tribunal, "Gentlemen, the answer is no." And with that one two-letter word, the Salvation Army was born and multiplied. Millions upon millions upon millions upon millions of people have been touched by the gospel of Christ because one man, when he had the choice between doing what was easy and doing what was right, did what was right. When he had the choice of living for himself in the moment or living for God in eternity, he chose God. Probably not one person out of 1,000 is going to pay much attention to what I've just said. Most of you will go home and you'll go back to work tomorrow. And you won't think about this. It won't make any difference the way you're living your life. But maybe you are that one person. You've got a choice. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." What would you say? What are you going to live for? What's your life going to be about? And in the end, what's it going to mean? Let's pray together. Father, it's a passage that I don't like and a message I don't want to preach. It's a reality that I'm not often excited about myself. And there are times when this is a truth that I've wanted to reject. I buy into what everybody else buys into, that this is my life and I can do what I want to do with it. And then I come across that very disturbing verse of Scripture that says that we're not our own, we're bought with a price. Sometimes when I look at my life, I wonder, am I really living for you? I'm reminded of what the young man said to me not very long ago. He was thinking about going into a mission field, and his friends and family think that it's a waste. Father, help him to know that it's not. Help us to know that the only life that's going to matter in the end is that life that we live for you. No matter who we are and what we do, whether our primary business is making money, if we take that money and help it to build the kingdom, if our business is teaching, if we use that teaching as a platform to share faith, for doctors or lawyers, if we use that practice to tell others of our belief. Father, help us all to be able to say, "For me to live is Christ." For that one or two people, those one or two who will believe and take it seriously, I already thank you. Father, in these moments, would your Spirit speak in Christ's name. Amen.